want to refer to our previous lesson, the one that we studied this morning, and in so doing, we introduced this lesson, this morning's lesson, with the statement of two facts, and we'll just take note of them, that first of all, that God created mankind in his own image, and that, of course, placed upon man certain expectations that he would live consistently with the image in which God had created him, but we failed to do that. So had all mankind, and thus God provided the gospel to save the sinful. This posed the question, you know, is the gospel then compatible with man? And we answered that affirmatively, yes, most clearly so. We noted God's gospel consists of facts, basically the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and commands to be obeyed, in particular, receiving these facts, believing them, submitting them to God's will and repentance, confession of the name of his Son, and baptism into his name for the remission of sins. And we noted, too, that God's gospel, the word gospel means glad tidings, good news. And thus there are so many promises that God has made to us that we can be sure he will fulfill and thus enjoy his goodness. But the facts of the gospel are believed by the intellect of the heart, man's heart. And the commands are directed to the will of the heart. And we noted that God's promises most surely fire the emotions of the heart. What God has done for us in providing us with freedom from guilt, what he has done for us in terms of fellowship with him and his Son, and what God has provided for us, a way to walk by faith so that when Christ returns, that we may enjoy that ultimate and final redemption of an eternal home in heaven. That surely is inspiring to us, lifts us up, gives us something to live for, that those who are not apprised of the facts of the gospel or who have learned them and rejected them simply do not have. And thus we look forward to being with our Lord in eternity. But the question of this lesson tonight, something of a sequel to the thoughts of this morning, has to do with whether or not the gospel actually satisfies man's needs. And that's a question that so many people are concerned about, and of course there are naysayers. They abound, as a matter of fact. The social gospel advocates, and they have been around for a good long while, but they look upon the gospel as okay, but needing some expansion. It must be expanded to address man's social needs. For example, in education, and by that I mean his secular education, his financial planning is another. I might note, you've probably never seen financial planning abbreviated like that. And I will tell you that I never had either. But the need to get all of this on one line and save the capacity of a brief slide, well, necessity is the mother of invention, so this is an abbreviation for financial planning. And many churches are providing that for their members, and it's very attractive to some. Recreational activities, plays, things of this sort. That, of course, comes more under entertainment and recreation. We will see athletic events, basketball teams and softball teams and volleyball games and all of this provided by churches. One brother who is no longer with us made the comment that by visiting one of the Churches of Christ in this area, commented that as they went there to see what was going on in that congregation, they soon learned that you didn't need a Bible. All you had to have was a basketball. And that's just commentary on what is going on with the social gospel advocates. Now, somebody may ask, well, are you opposed to all of this? Are you opposed to secular education or to people doing some financial planning so that they have what they need in order to live? Are you opposed to wholesome entertainment or to recreational activities? And I think you all know the answer to that. No, we're not opposed to that. The question is that a part of the gospel? A simple way to approach that is simply to ask yourself the question, did Jesus have to endure the terribleness of the cross in order to provide local churches with a basketball team? It's nonsense. All of that and all that I have listed here and many other like things could have been provided without the cross, clearly and simply. And this is not totally unrelated, but there is the thinking of the religious progressive. Now, that term progressive has a nice ring to it. What's wrong with making progress? But that's not what this word means when it is used to describe an attitude and that manifests itself in a movement. The progressive is determined that the gospel, the Bible as a whole, simply does not cut it. That it was fine for its day. New Testament writers writing almost 2,000 years ago, it was fine for back then. But back then is not now, and so much more is needed. I have a reference here to John Dewey. Maybe some of you know who he was. John Dewey is the father of so-called progressive education. He is dead and gone now. He was dean of the College of Education of Columbia University. I got pretty well acquainted with John Dewey without knowing much about him, really. When I graduated from what then was grammar school, middle school or junior high school, and began the freshman year of high school in 1946, that was the year after World War II was over. During the war, there were very few men teachers. Those who were men teachers were too old to be drafted into the military. So we had primarily women teachers and older men teachers. By 1946, teachers that had been drafted into military service and survived the war were back home, and by that time had been able to renew their teaching credentials. Some of those had come home and gone back to school and had been steeped in Dewey's philosophy of progressive education. Very liberal, and I bought it. I gloried in it. Why? Well, because I didn't know Sikkim. It was just made it sound so wonderful that you can kind of progress here and do whatever you want. And I was a blazing, flaming liberal in my high school days and somewhat beyond. I was, as a matter of fact, a living proof of Sir Winston Churchill's comment that a man who is not liberal when he is 20 has no heart. But if he is not conservative by the time he is 40, he has no brain. Sooner or later, you get out into the real world and you begin to see how things work and how things actually are. And either you grow up or you continue in this progressive thinking. So the progress that these people have in mind is to transcend, to progress, to go beyond the Bible. And this is John Dewey. I refer here to his book, A Common Faith. And it had to do with his thinking that people are divided in what they believe about spiritual things, but we all share in common the need for certain physical, earthly things. And on that we can be agreed. And so he presses this. In this book, he made the comment, and by the way, I don't have this book, but I got to read it. Marge and I were over in La Grande, Oregon, probably more than 20 years ago. And what do you do in La Grande, Oregon, midweek when you're looking for something to do for entertainment? Well, you go to the college library and start thumbing through their books, and I did, and just, I found Dewey's book. I had heard quotations from it before, but now I had it in my hand. I was able to read it, made some photocopies of it. One thing that Dewey said is that the trouble with belief in a deity is that it prevents us from doing things that we would like to accomplish. Now, the first time I read that, I knew that Dewey had something in mind that would transcend the Bible, but I really didn't know where his thinking would go. We do now, don't we? What the Bible says about the value of life doesn't apply in the 20th or the 21st century, and so we can adopt a million, rather, pardon me, can abort a million babies a year. That what we have always believed about the sanctity of marriage and that marriage consists of a union between one man and one woman really doesn't fit in our time. And so here is this concept of homosexual marriage. And notice I have it in quotation marks. Here some of my brethren occasionally refer to homosexual marriage. The Bible does not ever. Homosexuality in the Bible is presented as a perversion, a corruption, that which is contrary to nature. And all you have to know in order to figure out why it is contrary to nature is look at a man and look at a woman and realize they're different. And God intended for marriage to be a union of the two, man and woman, male and female. And again, not totally different, somewhat related, but a step further is the secular humanist who simply says the gospel is irrelevant. John Dewey, that I mentioned previously, was the prime author of Humanist Manifesto 1. Back then, Dewey referred to it as the common faith, and so he, in Humanist Manifesto 1, he described humanism as religious humanism, not spiritual in nature, but rather secular, earthly, of this world, this life. Now, Humanist Manifesto 2, beyond Dewey's day, but comes out much more bluntly, pure garden variety atheism, for example, as non-theist. There are these well-known humanists who are describing themselves as non-theist. We begin with humans, not God. God's out of the picture. God doesn't matter. When Jesus said that the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, is nonsense to the humanist because God doesn't exist. We start rather with humans, love your neighbor as yourself. And I just ask you, how do you think that's working out? We're living in a culture in this country now where belief in God is ridiculed and believers in God are scorned. And with the idea that we do not need God, we can treat one another correctly and have a good society and peace and prosperity without God. We begin not with God but with humans. How's that working out in our culture? To ask that is to answer it, is it not? You cannot have what we need without God. And so here is a philosophy based upon the idea of there being non-theists. But their attitude toward the gospel then is that it simply is irrelevant, doesn't matter. But the naysayers notwithstanding, let's look at a couple of passages. Let's go to the Psalms. Psalms 119. And we're going to take a look here beginning at verse 141. The writer proclaims, I am small and despised. Perhaps we can all relate to that. Yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. And so here is a pure declaration of the preciousness and the completeness of God's truth providing for mankind, and as well at verse 164, where the psalmist declares, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. That sounds like completeness, doesn't it? And of course, it is. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, and most of us, I think, are familiar with what Solomon is writing about here, what is good for a man under the sun, how he must live his life. But Solomon, looking at all of the things of this world, proclaims that all is vanity, reaching for the wind. And so at the conclusion of this, he cites that this is the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, to keep his commandments. He said, for this is the whole of man. The old King James said, this is the whole duty of man. That's not really the meaning of the statement. It is that God's commandments, God's will for us, is the entirety, the wholeness, the completeness of what a human being is all about. That if we do not acknowledge God, we do not pursue his will, we are not then reaching for or pursuing that which is integral to our very being. And that's 2 Peter 1, verse 2 through 4, that Bill read for us in the scripture reading tonight. I'll not go back and reread all of that. We just note the fact that Peter points out that within the Word of God, within the Gospel, is given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. That in this we have great and precious promises, and that by these that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Everything that we need, Peter affirms, is found for us in this Gospel. So let's talk a little bit, just for a minute, about what mankind's needs actually are. They're not primarily physical or material. This statement by Solomon from Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 7. He said, everything, or rather all of man's labor, he says, is for his mouth. Can we relate to that? We all work hard in order to provide our material needs. So in a sense, and in a figure of speech, everything that we work for, we eat. In a figure of speech in which this part is put for the entirety of our physical needs, we work for these things. And yet, the latter part of that verse 7, Solomon says, and yet the soul is not satisfied. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If an individual could gain this world, everything in it, how happy would he be? He wouldn't be. Some of the sourest expressions that I have ever seen are on gatherings of wealthy, wealthy people in places where wealthy people assemble. Opulence everywhere, riches abundant, and not a smile on the bunch. Everybody looked like they were weaned on a sour pickle. Because all of that sort of thing doesn't satisfy. The soul is not fulfilled. It is not satisfied. So our needs are spiritual. They have to do with the need for the knowledge of God. Jeremiah declared, Jeremiah 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not man that walks to direct his steps. What we are seeking for, what does satisfy the soul, simply is not known to man. He cannot guide himself. Just turn to Romans 11 for a moment. Here's an anthem to God, but it has a lot to say about what we need to appreciate and for which we need ourselves to learn to reach. Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Now, who's going to give God advice is what the writer is asking here, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. There's just no seeking the mind of God. Nobody has the ability to give God advice or even know the depth of God's mind or of his wisdom. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Paul punctuating that with an amen. We need to know what God knows to the extent that he will let us know, and we need to know God himself. We need forgiveness of sin. Passage that we're all familiar with. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That carries a burden of guilt, and it carries consequences that transcend this life, that have eternal consequences and burden. Romans 5, verse 12, Paul said, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." Now he's talking about Adam. And in what Adam did, death passed upon all men, but not because of Adam's sin. To the contrary of the Calvinist, Paul defines that very clearly. Death passed upon all men. Anybody know the answer to that? Because all sinned. Yeah, well, I died in sin, not because Adam sinned, but because I sinned. We need to be aware of the fact, according to Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. There's no appeal from that. Man in sin and without redemption from that sin is by his sin condemned. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we need, I mentioned this morning, advancing age and the realization that the time of one's exodus approaches. When you think about that, is it a comforting thought to realize that there is conquest over death, that there is actually such a thing? I think most of you have had the opportunity, if you want to put it that way, and most certainly as one who has been called upon through the years to speak and to conduct memorial services, funerals, what a tremendous difference there is between dealing with people who have all their life shunned God, run from God, tried to live their lives without him, and then suddenly lose a loved one, like a little child, or a member of that family, and working with that family, talking with them about the service, and observing that they are undone. They're shattered. They just simply have, so to speak, hit the wall. Dealing with a family in Christ who has lost a loved one who has served the Lord all of his or her days is an entirely different experience. Sadness, yes. Grief for the loss, yes. The tragedy, devastation, hopelessness. No, there's an atmosphere of hope, of strength, of victory in Christ. We all need that because we are all, eventually, the second coming of Christ, not preventing, going to depart this life, this flesh. And so David writes, "The days of our years are 70. 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow for 80 years? That's a long time. No, it isn't. For it is soon cut off and we fly away." I may have told you this before, I don't remember, but it's worth repeating. You all knew Raymond Stroud, at least most of you, except newcomers. And Raymond had a brother, Alan. Now, there was another Stroud brother, lived over on the coast. People worth knowing, Alan, a bachelor, lived with and took care of his mother. When Marge and I first met her, she was in her 80s. And we visited with her one day. She was a very pleasant person, interesting to know. And kind of out of the blue, I asked her, I said, "May, how long has it taken you to live your life?" She's in her 80s. She looked at me like I was nuts. And then she got it. She said, "Just like that. Gone. Like a vapor," James says. So 70 years, 80 years, beyond that, it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Let's turn to Solomon once again, Ecclesiastes, this time in the third chapter. We find a statement here that is interesting and one that actually we need to learn to deal with, because we'll run into it from time to time. Beginning at verse 18, Solomon says, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Now, if you've ever had representatives from the Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, knock on your door, they know this passage. They don't understand it, but they know it. And they're going to use it to try to prove to you that man has no spirit that transcends the body, that when he dies physically, he just simply ceases to be. Verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. What part of man is Solomon talking about? That which came from the dust, his physical body, which after all is like the body of the physical body of an animal. Who knows, Solomon asked, the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. And so, here is the contention that man is just like an animal, totally, all physical, and when he dies, he simply ceases to be. And the supposition is that Solomon is asking a question here about who knows, as though he didn't. Well, look at chapter 12 and verse 7. Solomon, describing the death of the human being, says, then the dust, what does Solomon say happens to the dust? The same thing that happens to the physical body of an animal. So the dust will return to the ground as it was. Solomon, how about the spirit of man? The spirit will return to God who gave it. We need to be prepared for death and for the victory that is to be found in God over that enemy. What we're saying is that the gospel satisfies these needs. We find the knowledge of God, who and what God is and what God has for us. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We begin reading here at verse 15. This is from a prayer by Paul for the Ephesians, saying, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Everything that we need to know about God, everything he wants us to know about him and his will, we'll find in the gospel. It satisfies that need. We need forgiveness of sin. In this same letter, in chapter 1, going back now to verse 3, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted or to be accepted in the beloved. The beloved here, of course, is Christ. And in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Sin is a burden. Sin is spiritual darkness. And sin is the undoing of the human being. But there is escape from it. There is relief of the burden, but only in Christ by his blood. And so, Paul states that for us in Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 7. And there is victory over death. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. Pardon me, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. There are so many passages that deal with this, it's kind of difficult to pick out a couple to make the point, but this one certainly does. Peter, saying similarly to what Paul has said in Ephesians 1:3, says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Now, just pause on that one for a moment. It's possible for people to hope for something that is an impossibility, pie in the sky, so to speak, just something they want but can never have. Peter says this hope that we have in Christ Jesus is a living hope. It has life to it. It is a reality. And notice what makes it so: through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who else do you know who has been raised from the dead or who has conquered death by virtue of his own power? There is none. If I want conquest over death, I want to go with the only individual who ever, on his own, by his own power, defeated it. And in him, thus, a living hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. There is that ultimate final step of eternal redemption in Christ. We look forward to it by virtue of the cleansing power of his blood and his victory over death, and it is ours in him, in the gospel. Paul, dealing with this matter of the resurrection of the dead, being denied by some in Corinth, and in our class in 1 Corinthians, we'll get to this chapter eventually and look at it in detail, but out of that particular chapter, Paul makes a statement in verse 20, "Now Christ is risen from the dead." Paul had made the point that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then where's the gospel? Where's the good news? But he says, affirming it stoutly, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since man, by man came death, that is by Adam, by man, this man he's talking about in Christ, came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, talking about physical death, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus, our Savior, the Jesus of the gospel, has conquered death in behalf of mankind and for men who will put their faith and their trust in him. So yes, the gospel does satisfy mankind's needs. But the only thing that does, once we understand what man's needs actually are, and the gospel, it will satisfy your needs. It has that which you could not buy with all of the wealth of this world if you had it. But God provides it for you in his Son. It will satisfy your needs, and so that leaves it up to you if you obey the gospel, if you are willing to accept the Christ. That is the answer to your needs. No one can do it for you but you. So the question is, will you? As you strive to answer that question, we sing this song to encourage you to respond positively, to submit to the gospel of Christ, to grasp in it what God has provided for you, that you might enjoy his blessings here and now and beyond this world forever.